Good morning. Are you doing well? Excellent, excellent. My name's Tim. I'm part of the team here, and I get the privilege of kicking off this next few weeks our series called Generosity. As you can see, open-handed giving, and we're going to frame this understanding of generosity and what the scriptures and what the Lord Jesus speaks into our lives with regards to being generous kind of people in a world that sometimes pushes us to live in a different kind of way. But we're going to frame it with this understanding: open-handed giving in a tight-fisted world. Now, I don't know where you're at with that statement just there, but for some of us, we see the word giving, and this is what we're sitting silently thinking: oh no, he's going to talk about money. So here's the disclaimer: I'm going to talk about money. All right. Yeah, someone clapped. Yes, excellent. Yes, I'm going to talk about money because it's actually the thing that Jesus talked about more than anything else throughout the Gospels, because financial resources, our money, the things that we have in our possession, can have such a formative influence and impact on our lives. So it's not just about the bottom line of our credit card statement. It's actually around the shape of our hearts and our lives. So if you are visiting this morning and you've been dreading someone standing up talking about money, I'm really, really sorry. I'm that guy. Now, again, I don't know where you sit with regards to money. Let me just tell you about my extended family, where I started this whole journey. You have to understand, my extended family excels at a few things, but the thing that we excel most at is ripping each other off financially. Okay? It's like we've turned embezzling from wills and dishonest dealings around finance, and it doesn't matter what the collateral damage is in our family, we've turned that into a fine art. So let me tell you just a story that for me actually captures the DNA of my extended family. And I want to tell you about Auntie Helen. Auntie Helen was our richest member of our extended family. She had so much money, and we loved her dearly. But she had so much money. And the thing is, whichever branch of the family was trying to weasel their way into being written into her will, you could tell, because, you see, she lived up at Mount Dandenong, and she lived on this block that was like that. And you could tell whoever was trying to get written into her will at any particular moment in time, because they were trying to mow her lawn on this impossible angle. No one ever succeeded, but it didn't stop them trying. And Auntie Helen would sit on the balcony looking over them, looking so calm, cool and collected, knowing exactly what they were doing. And so the day came when Auntie Helen died, and we were grief-stricken, but mostly we were waiting to see what was in the will for us. So that great and glorious day arrived when the executor of the will read it out as the family gathered. You need to understand, the executor of the will was not related to anybody in the will, because we needed that person to be honest. And so they read out what was in the will. Now, you have to understand something about Auntie Helen. She was so, so rich. But she was also very, very cunning. And so she knew full well what everybody trying to mow her lawn on an impossible angle. She knew what they were doing as she sipped her tea, as they sweated. She knew exactly what they're doing. So you know what she does in the context of our family? Which for generations, like generation after generation after generation, we've just ripped each other off financially. When it comes to wills, it's just it's crazy season. I grew up feeling like half our extended family didn't speak to each other, and the other half was dead. But you know what she did in her will? She picked her 8 favourites. And she divided up her money and gave it to them. Can you imagine the shock and awe as that was read out? Because here's the thing. My sister Sophie, she got, a couple of decades ago, but she got pretty close to $100,000. from Auntie Helen. Now, fair enough, because Soph never tried to mow the lawn. What she did was when she was at uni, she actually lived with Auntie Helen. She took really good care of her. So well done, Soph. Well done, rich Sophie. And the thing is, my sister Beck, you know how she got? Nothing. And my little brother wasn't born yet, so he didn't get anything either. You know how much I got? Nothing. Nothing. Did I mention Soph got a lot of money? So, you know that feeling when nothing bad's happened to you, but something really, really good's happened to someone else and you suddenly feel bad? You know that feeling? You don't, because you're laughing and mocking me at this moment. I felt that within the depths of my soul. And I remember having this conversation because my sister Beck, who didn't get anything because remember Soph got all the money, Beck rings me and we have this conversation. And you know one of those conversations that's got a whole lot of energy around it, but you probably need to have the conversation to get through to a place of clarity and truth and actually perspective. So we had this really pretty full-on conversation, but we got to this point where I said to Beck, I went, it's actually weird, isn't it? And she goes, yes, it is weird. I said, but it's weird because we actually have a unique opportunity. We can put a dollar figure on how much we love Sophie. Do we love her less than $100,000? Or do we love her more than $100,000? You know what? In that moment, we decided we love beautiful, gracious, rich Sophie, way more than $100,000. And in that moment, it was almost like, I don't want to overstate it, but it was almost like something like a generational curse in our family broke. I tell you, me and my sisters and my brother, we won't fight over money. It won't happen. It won't happen because in that moment, we decided we had a dollar figure. That we love Sophie more. Something great had happened to her. But we had that moment in time where something broke. So I don't know how you approach the idea of giving, okay? But it's something that Jesus spoke about repeatedly because it shapes so much of our lives, so many of our priorities. It sometimes constricts or shapes our values. And probably most powerfully, it way too often shapes the way that we treat people, even the people we love the most. And I speak out of a family who has, to our shame, has often valued money over relationship. So if you have a Bible with you or you have a phone, if I can trust you not to jump on Instagram, could you please flick it on and could you go to Luke chapter 16, verse 1? And we're going to look at what is possibly Jesus' strangest story. It's the parable of the shrewd manager. That's what some versions call it. Others call it the parable of the dishonest manager. And it's designed to do your head in. Okay, but also make a very important point for the kind of life that we are called to live, a life of generosity in a world of tight-fisted values. So Luke chapter 16 verse 1 says this. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. And so Jesus starts on really familiar territory. He starts with a rich person who he leaves unnamed. Think of them as a venture capitalist or a business magnate, okay? And then the other key figure in the story is also left unnamed. In fact, there's only ever one story that Jesus actually gives somebody a specific name. And this is not it. And anyway, what the rich man discovers is that one of his key guys, who he has backed for years and years and years, all the way up the corporate ladder, who's now become his key guy who invests and manages his finances, he discovers that maybe over months, but far more likely over years, he's been losing money hand over fist. Now, maybe he's been embezzling it. Maybe he's just incompetent. But Jesus doesn't go into specifics. But what he does do is he uses exactly the same expression, wasting his possessions, that Jesus used to describe the prodigal son in just the previous chapter, who had wasted the possessions of his father. So Jesus is building on that idea of squandering what the master had. So maybe there's this idea of skimming off profits from shady business transactions. So the rich man calls in his manager and literally says, "What is this I keep hearing about you?" And again, it carries this idea that there's this constant stream of information coming into the rich man. It's like report after report after report from really reliable resources. And so in that moment, the dishonest manager, the shrewd manager, is sprung. And put yourself in his shoes. He must be thinking, "Oh my goodness, how much does my master know?" And so he doesn't give anything away. That's why, if you notice, he doesn't actually answer the question. It's like he's thinking, maybe I can bluff my way through this. But then the axe falls and he's sacked on the spot without so much as a warning. And the master's instructions are clear. Hand over the books, there's going to be an audit. And so verse 3 continues and it says this. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. Now, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." Now, this is the crux of the story because everything pivots and everything hinges on this moment because the audit hasn't happened yet. And so get this, there's this moment in time when the people in the community, and most importantly, the master's business partners, don't know that he has been sacked yet. Now, he's in terrible trouble, but he knows that if he doesn't do something quickly, his whole world is going to come crashing down on him. And so he has this small window of opportunity where everything hangs in the balance. And Jesus wants us to understand this because the one thing he wants us to understand about this very dodgy guy is that he doesn't just drift along hoping everything will work out. So he continues, he considers all of the possible scenarios. And so he thinks to himself, well, I could dig, but he's not very buff. So he thinks better of that pretty quickly. And then he says, I could beg, but he's a proud man. So he can't bring himself to do that. But the language carries this idea that he thinks through absolutely every scenario until he comes up with a plan that will work. And so verse 5 says, and so he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. Now the manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. And so he calls in his master's creditors, and he does it one by one. Now the reason he does this is so that they can't talk to one another and find out what he's been up to. It's all part of making sure this plan works. And the fascinating thing is he's got no time for pleasantries in this ancient culture where hospitality was king. I mean, if someone arrived at your office or your home, you would say, "Oh, come on in, let me give you a drink, let me get you something to eat. Oh, you look so tired, please sit down. In fact, lie down. Oh, your feet, they're so dirty, let me take off your sandals and I'll clean them." That was normal procedure. But he's got no time for any of that. And so he says, "Come in quickly." And so the first guy, he says, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and before the boss or anyone else finds out what I'm doing." And with a stroke of a pen, he makes this guy $50,000. And then he does the same thing for the next guy. And you get this sense that there's this steady stream of backroom shady deals being done on an afternoon. Now, the upshot of all of this is the whole plan works brilliantly. Now, the genius of the plan is that in this culture, these people, these debtors, would have been honor bound now because of what's happened, because of the transaction. Honor bound to whenever he needs to call in a favor, they're honor bound to repay the debt. It's absolute genius. But even better than that, he's got a backup plan. Because now he can blackmail them if plan A doesn't work. He can blackmail them because they've bought in to the backroom deal. So he is, his plan, it's absolute genius. And at that moment, Jesus finishes his story by describing the really surprising reaction of the master to all of this rorting. It says this in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest, literally the unrighteous manager, because he had acted shrewdly. So even though the master had lost almost 50% of his wealth to this guy through his unscrupulous dealings, and now had lost even more with this genius plan of solving the manager's problem. Okay, so the guy's just continued to be dishonest in retrieving his situation. But Jesus says that despite this, the master has to admit, however grudgingly, that the manager was really actually pretty astute. Now, it's the strangest story that Jesus ever told, because this manager, do you notice? He's a crook. And Jesus never disputes this. And everything in the plan works out because he continues to be a crook. And it's almost like you find yourself at this point in the story asking yourself the question, is Jesus somehow promoting corruption and shady backroom deals here? Or at least I found myself asking that question. And then I realized we're talking about Jesus. And at this point, when he's rocking our world, he absolutely comes to his laser sharp point and drives it home to us. He says this in the second half of verse 8. He says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Now I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So Jesus' point is that this savvy, corrupt businessman who has just a little moment in time, who doesn't have any higher purpose in life, and who doesn't act with any integrity or any character, he does one thing right. He formulates a concrete plan and he executes it. And he uses whatever time, energy, resource, creativity, or determination that he has to make the plan work. And Jesus is saying, way too often, this is exactly how it is with people who are far from God. Because they'll have a dream and they might not even be living for any higher purpose than just their own selves. But they'll focus and they'll invest all of their capacity, their time, their energy and their resource to fulfill their dream or execute their plan. And Jesus says it's so ironic, because we are the people of light. And he says all too often with us, where we have the capacity and the opportunity to make an eternal difference in people's lives, we find ourselves, and we don't really mean it, but we find ourselves all too often kind of drifting into a way of life that we think is right. But what Jesus is saying is you can never just drift into a life of generosity. You can never just drift into a life of compassion. You can never just drift into a life of making an eternal difference in people's lives. I had a profound conversation a number of years ago with one of my best friends. And you know that language that St. Paul uses at one point, excel in the grace of giving? That's how it used to describe this particular friend. No one knows, but he's over a couple of decades, probably longer than that, what he's found himself positioned to have resources and significant resources that he can invest, not just in normal practices, but in opportunities to make an eternal difference in people. And I'm having this long walk with him. It's quite profound. And I felt really privileged because he opened up to me and was quite candid about what his journey had been like and where it had brought to him now. And I was quite stunned and humbled that he'd let me into that part of his world. But he said this to me, and I'll never forget. He said, you can't drift into the grace of giving. And he said, Tim, you may never have the same kind of financial resources I have, but what I do know is that giving is a grace that God wants us to live into. He says, you can't drift into it. This, for me, he said, this is how it's worked. It's happened step after step after step. In fact, one of his great convictions of life is that tithing is fundamental to our Christian journey. And he says, but he's discovered this with most people who effectively make that journey and that decision. It happens step by step. For him, what he's seen over and over is it starts with 2% and moves to 3% and moves to 4%. And then he said this, that journey finds itself to 10%. And then it finds itself beyond that because it's a grace of giving, not an obligation or a guilt trip. It's one of the most profound conversations that I've ever had. But it's interesting because in verse 9, Jesus lands his thinking at this point because he says, you have to realize we are the people of light and we are positioned to change people's lives. So often we have the resources to be able, the time, the investment, the energy, the resources to invest into people for us an eternal difference. And that's the whole idea behind this language. Use worldly wealth. It's ironic because they're literally unrighteous. It's the same word to describe the manager. The previous verse. It's dripping with irony. He says, don't get hung up on the fact that it drives so much, finance drives so much of the world. Grab it if it's in your hands and reclaim it and use it for a significant and eternal difference, a lasting impact. And he says, gain for yourself friends, which just doesn't mean schmooze people with under the table cash payments. It's language in first century Palestine to say, invest in relationships for eternal significance. And then he says, and where it all ends up is you are welcomed into eternal dwellings. There's only one person who welcomes into eternal dwellings. You know who that is? Your heavenly Father. Lay up treasures in heaven, Jesus says elsewhere. Not so somehow you can buy a condo in happy heaven as opposed to get stuck in sad heaven. It's not that at all. But eternal life starts right now and moves into eternity. We have the resources. Invest whatever you have in relationships with eternal consequences to build up treasures in heaven. I'm thinking of a group of people, most of whom live on the Mornington Peninsula. It's been fascinating watching them over the last few years because many are from broken, really broken backgrounds. Some of them just destroyed by addiction. Some of them just desperately poor and homeless. And there's been a small band of people who've been able to be and bring good news to these people, which isn't whack them over their head with the four spiritual laws straight away, shove it down their throat as quick as you can and then run. No, it's starting where they're at and being and bringing good news. But here's the beautiful thing, and you can't tell anyone, you promise? Promise? Excellent. No, thank you, brother, at least you're honest. There's a secret group of people, not like a cult or not mafia, but a people, and nobody knows that they've been steadily investing over years to strengthen and position this ministry for success of eternal nature. And as you listen to the stories of these people, finding that Jesus is good news, and fascinatingly, you bring it right back, and there's these people who've stepped into the grace of giving and have brought their resource, their time and energy to support and strengthen what God has been doing. Here's the thing. Every time we have an opportunity to give, every time we have an opportunity to help, every time we have an opportunity to provide or tithe, every time we have an opportunity to be generous or hospitable, we have an opportunity to concretely join with what God is already doing. Every single time. You see, giving is not something God does to raise money. Giving is something God does to raise people. Because it's always an invitation to step into the reality that God is already at work. Giving reveals our hearts. And giving shapes our hearts. Now, this has been quite the journey for me, because not only do I come from the family of Auntie Helen's, will. My family heritage is, and there's a lot of good with this, my family heritage is Scottish, which has a lot of richness about it, but generosity ain't part of that. So that's my starting point. All right? And so when I first started turning up to church, you know what they do every single week? They'd say these words, There's a container at the end of each row. Could you just lean over and grab it, and could you pass it along? And God bless you as you give. At that moment, the Scot in me didn't really like this phenomena at church, especially the fact it happened every single week. And then it got worse because they started using this word. It's called tithe. And I tried for years and years. I tried for the best part of 2 decades to get around this tithe thing. But you know what? I have tried to get around the fact that Jesus said this. I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And tithing's in the law. And then there's clear statements that Jesus makes. He clearly intends people to continue tithing. Clearly, I can't get around them. I've tried. And then I can't get around the fact that tithing then predates the law. So I can't even get off on the technicality of the law. You have to understand how depressing that was. But when I actually surrendered that battle, like, and did it authentically, not just out of my mouth with Christian talk, when I actually surrendered that battle, I discovered that all along, tithing was never meant to be a ceiling. It was meant to be a floor that we build generosity on, to invest in people's lives for eternal consequence. Your time and energy and capacity, absolutely, but also the financial resources that we are so often given. So let me just finish up by giving you 3 spaces that you might want to land this with in your world, because I would hate you to just either agree with me or not be offended, or be offended and walk away. Just 3 spaces. And think of it in terms like this. When's the last time I took a step in this space of investing in eternal consequences? And what's the next step I can take? If you can think of my friend's words, this happens step by step, not all of a sudden. Step by step, because it's a journey, like almost everything in our faith journey, in our faith life. So the first space is this. Now, you might want to just think about it quietly, or you might want to be more brutal and bruising and look at your last 6 months of your credit card statements and ask the question, when was the last time a step of faith turned up on my credit card? Or maybe your debit card. But when was the last time? And then this question, what's the next step that you can take that's a step of faith? So faith, generosity. I promise that says generosity. Generosity. When's the last time you took a step of generosity? And what's a next step that you can take in the space of generosity? And then thirdly, and really, really importantly, when's the last time you took a step of hospitality? And maybe what's the next step that you can take into that space? This is mission critical. Because if you read the New Testament carefully, what you'll find is that hospitality was the vehicle for the mission of God. The good news of Jesus came to people around food and friendship. It's really, really important because we're called to be and bring good news, yes? Be and bring good news. You know there's only one person in the Bible who ever got saved directly from heaven? Only one. That was St. Paul. I'll explain that. There were extenuating circumstances. I'll explain that to you one day if you're really interested. Everybody else, the good news of Jesus came through someone else. Here's the truth that's got to grip us. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven our sins and live with him as Lord. But there's no good news without you, because it's not going to reach anyone else. It's not going to come by direct. It's going to come through you to be and bring good news. Where you start where people are at and you help them discover ultimately how awesome Jesus is. Let me finish with just one quote. When I first read this quote, I felt guilty. So I'm not reading it to lay a guilt trip at the end, because what I discovered about this quote is it's not a guilt trip. It's actually the statement of a person who lived with conviction, which once I understood that, it actually inspires me to be a person who lives with conviction. Okay, it's by a guy called Basil the Great, okay, who didn't go by that name. Like, he didn't introduce himself as Basil the Great, because you wouldn't listen to someone who introduced themselves as Basil the Great. He was known to his friends as Basil. So Basil the Great says this, Bishop, once upon a time, Bishop of Caesarea. He says this, listen, and don't feel guilty, feel inspired to live with conviction. Whoever strips someone of their clothes is to be called a thief. But isn't the one who, when they are able but fails to clothe the naked, worthy of no other title? The bread which you do not use is the bread of the hungry. The garment hanging in your wardrobe is the garment of the one who is naked. The shoes that you do not wear are the shoes of the one who is barefoot. And the money that you keep locked away is the money of the poor. And the acts of charity that you do not perform are so many injustices that you commit. I'm inspired by that. A man who lived with conviction, a person who lived with conviction. I want to be that kind of person, and I know you do too. So would you bow your heads? Would you pray with me? And just as we close, just take a moment of quiet. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And as I was reflecting in the worship earlier, it was that statement out of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 7, I think it is, excel in the grace of giving. And I felt this, that maybe for some of us, we are looking for God, we are looking for God's grace in a key area of life. It's like, you know, find grace in the time of need. It's like there's numbers of us in a time of need, and we need God's grace to open up for us, a way up, a way forward, a way out. And maybe for some of us, there's a connection between the grace of giving and starting a journey like that, or taking the next step forward in a journey like that. However large that is, however small that is not the point, but it's the taking of the next step and living into that grace of giving. And maybe that's an invitation or an encouragement to take that step and just see God open up the grace that you need in your time of need. Grace for health, grace for release from shame or disappointment or frustration, release from stuff raging inside you or the fact you're disappointing the people closest to you, but finding grace in the time of need. And so as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than that. And just be still. And if there's even a stirring of that in you, grab hold of the invitation. Grab hold of maybe the promise. Grab hold maybe of the encouragement. You know, there is a way out and you might feel like you can't see it. You see, in that space, you need grace in the time of need. And I just wonder if what God is saying in some way to us, some of us, is take the next step into the next step is the first step into excelling in the grace of giving. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you. We pray again.